You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, Happy New Year. Glad you're here. I didn't get to say this last week because I was not up here, but I am looking forward to 2012 together in our church, what God might do through us and in us. It's exciting to think about. So if this is your first time at Providence, welcome. Or if I haven't met you before, my name is Todd Stueman, one of the pastors here, and it's just a privilege to be a part of worshiping the Lord in a very intentional way like we are today. Now, as we get going tonight, I want to share with you something that's very important in my life. My wife, Amy, and I, we dated the first year of our relationship, more than a year, was we dated long distance. And this was back in the Flintstones era when there was no cell phones, no email, no Skype, no Facebook. And so we actually had to call each other. If you're under 25, you won't know what this is. We had to call each other on a landline, which is a phone with like a cord stuck in the wall. And you had to pay long distance calls by the minute. So you're on the clock, you know, when you're talking, and it's intense. And we actually wrote each other letters with pens on actual paper, okay? Now, several years ago, my wife, because she's so thoughtful, what she did as a gift to me, she compiled all of our letters from when we were dating and then when we were engaged. She compiled them in this notebook, and it's chronological. So the first letter is the letter that I first sent to her, and then the next letter is her response, then my next letter. You know, it's awesome. It's a great gift. So I can read, you know, sometimes we'll read just bits and pieces of it. And it's wonderful because we can see how God was at work in our lives as individuals, drawing us together to be a couple. I thought I'd just give you a little sampling of some of my work from the, that I pulled out of the, because I, you know, I had a penchant for romance and good literature, of course. And so this is a card that I found. And now the front of the card, which I did not write, says, "My thoughts of you are here today." And you think when you open it, it's going to say, "And they're gone tomorrow." But it doesn't. It says, "They're here tomorrow" on there. And I said, "Amy," this was in June 3rd, 1993, "Amy, in fact, my thoughts of you are quite often during the course of a day. When God commands me to think on things that are praiseworthy, I know that I can certainly think of you." Boom. Right? I wrote that. That was great. All right, here's another letter, September 26, 1993. And it's on some fancy stationery that I like to call notebook paper. And it was, as I read it, I realized I wrote this letter in the car. Because we'd spent the weekend in Dallas at Amy's parents' house, and I'm driving up I-35 back home to Oklahoma where I was living. And so I wrote this letter in the car, which lets you know how smart I was, writing at 73 miles an hour. "Amy, okay, how about another car letter? Deja vu for me, because I feel like I just did this whole goodbye, pit of despair, write a letter in the car thing." So I'd written another letter in the car. "What a drag to say goodbye to you about an hour ago. I'm so attached to you, and it feels like I'm having a Siamese twin ripped off of me." Okay? That is poetry. What girl would not fall head over heels for that kind of ability? The thing about Amy's letters and why this was such a great way for us to date, to have to actually write letters to her, is that her letters revealed her to me. When I would read her letters, I was learning about her values, her priorities, her hopes, her aspirations, her dreams. I didn't fall in love with the letters. I actually fell in love with the one who was revealed in the letters. And I want to contend that love, true love of another person, is not primarily based on feelings, although our feelings are involved, but it's primarily based on knowledge. Because if you don't know another person, you can't love that other person, right? You could just be infatuated with them. And it's the same in our relationship with God. We can't love just an idea of God. We can't love God unless we actually know him, what he's really like, and we can't know anything about him unless he has chosen to reveal himself to us. The good news about God is God is not a God who conceals himself. He's a God who has revealed himself. So he has, in very general ways, revealed himself through what it was just read, through his creation. This was in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies point to his handiwork. The problem with that kind of general revelation is that not everyone looks at the creation and says, oh, yeah, that was God, of course. And so God has revealed himself in more particular ways, more specific ways, through using language, human language. And so we see that God, at times in the past, used prophets, where he would speak to them, and then they would speak his words to his people. Most profoundly, God revealed himself through the living word, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man in Jesus. He was called the Word of God. But God has also, in his graciousness, revealed himself through written word, through the scriptures, through the Bible. And we believe that through the Bible, we have God revealing himself and his plans to us. It's wonderful. We could think of the Bible as God's love letter to his people. But it's not a sentimental letter. It's actually kind of a gritty, tough-minded, hard-hitting, yet loving nonetheless, letter to his people where God reveals his plan, his purposes, his character, his attributes. God reveals to us stuff about himself that we could not know if he didn't choose to reveal it. For example, I've heard people that are skeptical of the Bible, that don't believe the Bible, that don't trust the Bible, say things like, well, God is love. God loves everyone. And my response to that is, how do you know that? How do you know that God doesn't hate everyone? How do you know that God isn't indifferent toward everyone? We say that we know that God loves us because he has revealed that. Most poignantly through his son Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again, but also through the Bible, through the scriptures, the word of God. So you read in Psalm 136, the steadfast love endures forever of God. His love endures forever, it says, again and again, repeatedly. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. I finished with Psalm 136, and I'm like, okay, something God might be loving in an enduring, eternal, forever kind of way. He reveals that to us. Last week, Will talked a little bit about, out of Philippians 3, that we ought to have one ultimate goal in life, and that is to know Jesus. Well, knowing Jesus is just knowing a person. It involves knowledge, not like you have knowledge of politics or knowledge of math. It involves intimate, personal knowledge, like the knowledge I have when I know my wife. Intimate, personal knowledge. Listen, though, if the Bible does not have authority and priority in our lives, we will not be able to pursue this goal of knowing Jesus, because Jesus is revealed here. If the Bible does not have authority and priority in our lives, we cannot grow spiritually. We cannot fall more in love with God in a relationship with him without the Bible. So I want to talk for a few minutes today about the Bible, and I want to talk about it in three ways. I want us to look at it first theologically, then second historically, and then third personally, okay? We won't be able to take much time on either of these, so I won't be able to say all there is to say. Just survey theologically, historically, and then personally. Now let's look at, I want you to consider the Bible theologically. And by that I mean, what is the Bible? What is the significance of this book to our relationship with God? The answer that the Bible gives again and again and again is that it is the Word of God. Now, this concept of word or words is something that God treats very seriously. He has a more hallowed view of words than we do. We tend to treat words kind of superficially, tritely, cliche. You know, we're silly, we're petty with our words. Part of the reason we do that is because we've got, in this information age, we've got an abundance, overabundance of words coming at us all the time. And so when supply goes up, supply of words go up, value goes down. And so we kind of treat word and the concept of word sort of cheaply, superficially. But when you read the Bible, you see pretty quickly that God is very serious about the idea of word and words. He treats it in a hallowed or a holy way. I want to give you a quick survey. And you can follow along in your Bible if you want to, but I'm going to go really fast here. I just want you to see how the word, the idea of word, is central to the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form. It was void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, God spoke a word, let there be light. And there was light. So from the very beginning, you see that God's word creates. It brings order out of chaos. It separates light from darkness. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Says this. And God's talking about Israel, and it says that God humbled you, Israel, in the wilderness. He let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the word of God is kind of like food. It sustains us, nourishes us, gives us health. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. In other words, God doesn't waste his words. They're not in vain. They don't return empty. They actually go out and do what they were supposed to do, which is to create and sustain and renew life. You read the Minor Prophets, which is the last 12 books of the Old Testament, and they all start in some form like this. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, or Micah, or Jonah, or Zephaniah. These guys were very conscious of the fact that they were speaking and then recording the word of Yahweh, the word of God. You get to the New Testament, you read John chapter 1, and it says what? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is identified by John as the Logos, the word of God. And then you get all the way towards the end of the Bible in Hebrews chapter 1, and listen to what it says about this eternal Son of God. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe. How? By the word of his power. Isn't that awesome? The eternal word upholds everything by his word. The word is really important to God, which ought to cause us to pause when we think about how the Bible talks about itself. The Bible refers to itself as the word of God. Listen to this from 2 Timothy 3. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It literally says all scripture is the exhaling of God. It's his breathing out like he's speaking. That's what you have here. And then finally over in 2 Peter, right near the end of the Bible, this is what the Apostle Peter says about the Bible, about scripture. He says, we have something more sure. We have the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. He's like, pay attention to this, because it's important. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that the words that these men put down on this page and that they spoke to the people of God, they were carried along by God's Spirit, that they were speaking and writing the very words of God. Theologically speaking,
What is the Bible? Well, if it's not the Word of God, then it's a bold-faced lie because it so explicitly claims to be the Word of God. The Bible that you have in your hands is the very Word of God. This gives it weight. It gives it authority over you. It gives it priority over all the other words that you allow into your life through the news, through entertainment, through reading, through conversation. This word has authority and priority over all those because it's the Word of God. It's not just a common book. It's the book. The word Bible means the books. It's the books that are the collection of God's word to his people. So theologically speaking, the Bible is the word of God. Now I want to talk for a minute about the Bible historically. And the question is, can we trust that this Bible that we hold in our hands, this English Bible, English language Bible, is reliable? Is it a reliable record of God's word to us? The Bible is a historical book. It was in the Bible, the events of history were written down in time, space, history. It's about events that took place in time, space, history. It's written by an eternal God who had relationship with finite human beings in time, space, history. It's been preserved for us, God's people, through time, space, history. The books of the Bible were recorded over a period of about 1,500 years, and there was about 40 different authors who were part of recording the Word of God. They come from all different backgrounds. You had fishermen, you had kings, you had scholars. The Bible was recorded in a variety of different places, like from the cities to the wilderness, from palaces to prison cells. It was written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and what's now Europe. And the Bible was originally written down in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. But the problem is, the one we have in our hands right now, unless you speak a different language than I do, is English. And so this raises lots of questions. And those that are skeptical of the Bible ask this question a lot. How can I trust the Bible when it's been translated so much down through the centuries? In other words, hasn't the Bible become just like a, just kind of a version of the telephone game, you know, where you first person whispers something in the ear, and by the time it gets to the back, it's a totally different message, so that what I'm reading now in 2012 is nothing like what was recorded in, say, 700 BC or 75 AD? I mean, hasn't the message of the Bible been changed a ton through all the translation? And I want to say to you, the answer is no. Although we don't have the original writings, we have manuscripts, which is what another word for copies of the original writings. And I want to give you a little parenthesis here just to tell you a little bit about how you can have confidence in the manuscripts that we have of the Old and the New Testaments. Let me create a little visual timeline here. Imagine this music stand is year zero, the year that Jesus was born, and going in that direction is B.C., before Christ, and going in that direction is A.D., in the year of our Lord, and we're out there somewhere in the future. In the 600s to 900s A.D., so about right here, there was a group of Jewish scribes called the Masoretes, and they were very meticulous in their scribe as they wrote down the Hebrew copies of the Jewish Bible, which what we call the Old Testament. They would do crazy stuff, like if they were recording the book of Isaiah, they would count, when they finished, they would count the letters in the book of Isaiah, and they would find the middle letter, and if that middle letter didn't match all the other copies that they had of Isaiah, they start over, just scrap that thing. In 1947 or 49, I think it was, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls contained an entire copy of the book of Isaiah, and fragments or portions of almost all the other Old Testament books. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written in about 100 BC, right here. You know what's amazing? When they compare the Dead Sea Scrolls in 100 BC with the Masoretic texts way over here in 900, 1,000 years later, there's remarkable continuity. And it gives great confidence to the precision of the Masoretic scribes, and most of our Protestant, or a lot of our Protestant Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text. Let's talk about the New Testament for a moment. overwhelming amount of manuscripts in the New Testament. We have over 4,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We have 1,000 or more in other languages like Syrian and Coptic and Armenian. We've got about 8,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate, which was written toward the end of 300 AD, 8,000 copies of that. So we have like 13,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. You can touch them. Like, we have them. You can see them. The reason that's important is because the more manuscripts you have, the more confidence you can have in what you in the translation through the years. Because if 3,000 manuscripts, you're translating a sentence, and 3,000 manuscripts have this sentence using the word and, but 30 manuscripts have it using the word or, you have greater evidence that the original writing was the word and. It's tremendous help in translation. Now, the Greek manuscripts that we have all are dated kind of about 125 to 225 AD, so like right here on the timeline. All of the original New Testament writings were done by about 50 to 110 AD, so like right here. So there's no less than there is less than 175 years between the originals and the latest manuscript we have in the New Testament. It's amazing. We have tons of them, and the gap is so small. I want you to compare that to another ancient work. This is The History of the Peloponnesian War by Thucydides. I'm sure you're doing some reading in this right now. I read this in a class I had at UT years ago, and I've kept it on my bookshelf so that I look smarter. Okay, I have no idea what's in here. This Thucydides' history was written in about 400 BC, right here. The earliest copy we have of Thucydides' history is 900 AD, so 1,300-year gap between when it was written and the earliest copy that we have of it. You know how many copies we have of it? Eight. Eight. Now, when I was in class at UT and we were reading this book, no one ever raised their hand and said, excuse me, professor, I don't think we can trust the English copy of Thucydides' work here because it's been translated so many times. No one ever said that. We have got 4,000 copies in the Greek of the New Testament, really close to the originals. It's amazing. If someone is going to call into the question the historical reliability of the English Bible we have in our hands, they're going to have to call into question every other ancient work. I want you to see that you can have trust in your English Bible historically. There are, to be honest, there are indeed transmission errors. There are small errors in the transmission through the centuries, but they in no way affect any doctrine of our faith or any story in a major way in the book. You can have confidence that your Bible is a historically accurate representation of God's word as it was passed down. Historically speaking, the Bible gives a reliable account of God's work in history. It's not myth. It's not legend. It's not tall tale. It's not a fable. Just give you a quick example. The beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1. If I can find it. Listen to what Luke says. That's how he starts. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, concerning Jesus, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, Luke says, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, who he's writing his letter to, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. This doesn't feel like legend when Luke's writing. It doesn't feel like he's making up a story. Luke is concerned with eyewitness accounts. You know why that's important? Because those eyewitnesses are still alive, meaning he can't just make up stuff to make things look better. He can't be like, well, one time when Jesus was a kid, he was on the playground with a bunch of kids, and he threw a rock like 4 miles, right? You don't see that kind of stuff in the book of Luke because there's eyewitnesses, and they would say, nah, I don't think that happened, man. Luke is concerned with providing a faithful narrative, an orderly account, as if it actually happened. So you don't see him inserting his opinions, his preferences, or like, say, his political persuasion into the work. An author can have a lot of power just by, I'm just going to make Jesus say some stuff that lines up with my thought. And so Jesus says at one point, you know what I really don't like? Big government. You don't see that kind of stuff. Jesus is not addressing stuff like that that could have given Luke more sway. What Luke is saying here is, Theophilus, I'm about to record history for you, and we can trust his writing. By the way, even though the Bible can be trusted as a historical narrative, not all of the Bible is historical narrative. There's lots of different genres of literature. And so it raises the question, should I read the Bible literally? And my answer to the question is, yes. But read it literally according to the genre that you're reading in. So it'd be better to say, read the Bible literarily. Okay? In Psalm 57, David says, I take refuge in the shadow of your wings, O God. Now, we don't read that and think, well, God must be a bird because it says he's got wings. We read it literally as poetry, as a figure of speech. Read the Bible literally, but just do it the same way you take each other literally. You got to get to the intent and the purpose and the style with which the author is writing or speaking. If we're out here talking after church and I say to you, man, I'm starving. You know what I mean, right? You know I'm not literally starving. But I'm literally using a figure of speech. You know what I mean? Okay, enough of that. Theologically, the Bible is God's word. Historically, the Bible is trustworthy. And I want to end by getting a little practical here. I want us to consider the Bible personally, meaning the Bible is for us. By it, we know God. By it, we grow in Christ. Two quick examples. Psalm 1. First two verses of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, or in the instruction of God, the word of God, his delight. He delights in it like I would delight in like a big piece of chocolate cake right now, and I would, man, I would love that right now. He delights in it. And then he says, on his law, he meditates day and night. So there's this guy, he's meditating, he's thinking about, he's filling his thoughts with the law of God, the word of God, all the time. And so there's this regular, private meditation on the word of God. That's how we should relate to God's word. Look over at Colossians 3, verse 16. A little different take. Colossians 3, verse 16. It's from the wonderful passage where Paul is exhorting God's people, the church, telling them how they ought to interact with each other. And so he's talking to people here. And so we're going to see the word you, but in context, the word you is plural. So verse 16, Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So what is he saying there? Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly. Because I'm talking not just to an individual, I'm talking to the church. Let it dwell in y'all richly. And the word dwell is the same word that he uses when he talks about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. What does that mean? It means he resides in us and he influences us for good. So what he's saying is, let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly and let it influence y'all for good. What does that look like? Teaching, admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual song with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Looks a lot like worship, actually, to me. The reason I wanted to read that is because I want to say that the Word of God is personal, but it's not merely private. The Bible, the Word of God, belongs to the church. It's given to God's people, and it's to form God's people. The reason we say the Word of God is personal is because it forms persons. It impacts persons. It nourishes persons. It renews persons. And so the Bible should be forming us spiritually when we're by ourselves and then also when we're together with other believers, when we're in the church. Now, I want to first just mention a few things practically about how we should treat the Bible personally when we're by ourselves. And this is the exhortation for us when we're by ourselves. How do we treat the Bible? And this is it. Read your Bible. Read your Bible, like regularly and devotionally. Read that thing. To be honest, if we're honest with ourselves, most Christians don't read the Bible all that much. Either it's not a priority in our lives or it gets squeezed out by other things. And so I'm not saying this. I don't want you to feel bad about it. I don't want you to beat yourself up. All I want to do is challenge you for a moment to take the next step in reading the Bible. If you've never done it before, maybe try it for the first time. If you've done it a lot, but you've kind of fallen off and you feel sporadic, maybe take the next step in what it would look like to read the Bible. And to do so, you got to do three things. You got to choose your Bible. You got to choose a time and a place. And you got to choose a plan that you will follow. If you don't do those three things, you will not for very often keep reading the Bible. So what do I mean when I say choose your Bible? What I mean is, which Bible will you make your own? Which Bible will you make your home in? All right, this is my Bible. I've been using this one for about a year and a half now, and I really like it. Okay, it's got kind of a nice soft leather, smells really good. That's not important, but it is to me. I like this Bible. I like spending time in it. It's got two columns. I like that. Some people prefer the single column all the way across. I like the two columns, and it's got great cross references down the middle. I like making my home in this Bible. I was talking to a college student one time, and he was saying he's struggling reading the Bible. He just couldn't get it. He just couldn't be regular about it. And I was like, all right, well, show me your Bible. He starts looking around in his drawer, and he pulls out like this little green Gideon Bible with like four-point font in the King's English, you know? And I'm like, dude, no wonder you can't read the Bible very often. You can't even see that thing, you know? And it's just unmotivating. You can't make your home there, okay? I'll give you a little word of pastoral advice, okay? This is just my opinion. I don't have the word of the Lord on this. It's just my opinion, but my opinion is right here, okay? Don't make your phone your primary Bible, okay? There's some great apps for the Bible on these things, and I have one, and it's great to reference, but don't make it your primary Bible, because you can't make your home there, okay? You need to be able to see it. For one, it's just hard to, you know, it needs to be tactile. You need to be able to make notes if you want to. Or see that, you know, Colossians 3 is right there on the page. I can see it in my mind. That doesn't work with a little phone screen, right? Make your home in the Bible. I was talking to Laura Szymanski out here before church last week, and sorry, Laura, I didn't say I was going to mention you. She dropped her Bible. And being the gentleman I was, I reached down and picked it up for her. And the entire cover came off of her Bible. And I thought, that's a good Bible. That was a good sign. You know the old saying, a Bible that's fallen apart usually belongs to someone who's not. She's making her home in that Bible. So if you're just starting and you don't know what to look for in a Bible to choose from, come talk to me. I'd love to point you in a few directions. Bottom line, just pick one that you feel like you're motivated to read. ESV is a good translation. NIV is a good translation. New American Standard is a good translation. Pick one that has some good cross references where you can kind of go back and forth and see where verses are connected to other places in the Bible. And I would say pick a Bible that's not too small that you can't see, or one that's not too big that you can't take anywhere with you. Have a good study Bible, but you probably want to keep that at home, because otherwise you need like a wagon to pull that thing around because it's so big. Okay, just a Bible that you can throw in your bag or your briefcase or whatever. Choose your Bible. Choose also a time and a place. And what I mean by this, if you're going to build this into a habit in your life, you've got to build it into your schedule. Most of us who don't read the Bible very much would say, well, we don't have time. But I would also say that all of us find time to eat. All of us find time to exercise, except for Walker. All of us find time to pursue our hobbies. And the reason we find time for those things, eating, exercise, hobby, is because we want to. We want to do it, and we build it into our schedule. So build it into your schedule. It'll become a habit if you do. I personally like the mornings. I like to start the day that way. Also, the Bible goes really good with coffee, in my opinion. Okay, I also don't have the word of the Lord on that, but almost. It goes really good with coffee. Some people prefer the evenings. Some people prefer lunchtime. I know people that throw their Bible into their briefcase and they have lunch and they spend time with God. Okay? Bottom line is, don't give God the dregs of your day, where it's late at night, Conan's on in the background, you're falling asleep, you know, just drooling in your Bible. Don't, give God a time where you can meditate, pray, devote your time to the Scriptures. And lastly, choose a plan or a strategy. Don't use the open and point method, like today I'm going to read here. All right, tomorrow I'm going to read here. Tomorrow over here. You won't do that very long because it's demotivating. You won't have any context of how things fit together. And I would say start small. It's 10 minutes a day, 15 minutes a day. Don't say, all right, it's New Year's, so I'm going to read the Bible an hour a day forever for the rest of my life, because you won't do it and you'll be discouraged. Don't do that. Take a small step. Some ideas on a plan is the Providence Bible Reading Plan, which we've highlighted before. This is a great plan. It's 3 days on, 1 day off. 3 days on, 1 day off. You're reading three chapters a day, two in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. It's great. I've loved it so far. And I've been making connections. I've had time to just ponder and make connections. Like on January 2nd, I read Psalm 2, which is on here, and it said, what did it say? It said, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. And then the plan had me flip over to Matthew 2, and it said that Herod, one of the kings of the earth, was trying to kill Jesus right after he had been born. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of cool to see the connections in that way. If you don't want to do a Bible read-through, I'd say pick one book and spend significant time in it. Maybe pick 1 Timothy, which we're going to begin preaching through next week. Read 1 Timothy 30 times between now and the next 10 weeks. Write down chapter titles, write down themes, things you see, paragraph titles. Learn all you can about one book, but have a plan, okay? Now, let me say this finally about how the Word, what its role that the Bible should have when we're together in community. Because the Bible, like I said, is personal, but it's not merely private. It belongs to the church. And so two things. Number one, we should read the Bible together whenever we can. Read it together. Talk about it. Read it with friends. Read it with your family. Talk about it. The problem with the Bible is that it requires interpretation. And we ought to be really wary of our own interpretations because we get it wrong sometimes, and we need the community to check us on it. Throughout the history of the church, theology or doctrine has been formed in community. When the people of God get together, read the Bible, and talk about it, and hone each other's interpretation and application of the Scripture. So read the Bible together when you can. Be in a gospel community where you'll be doing that some. And then the second thing is that we should be regularly present at the gathered worship of the church, where the Word of God is central. That's where you are right now. It's this rhythm every 7 days of being under the authority of God's Word. It's been the norm, like Will mentioned at the beginning of the service. It's been the norm in the history of the church for Christians to gather once every 7 days to hear the Bible read out loud, like Tim did, to hear the Bible preached, and then to sing songs, profess, confess things based on the Bible, and then to feast on the eternal Word, the living Word of God given for us. That's the norm in the church. The Bible is not just for us privately, although it is for us individually. It's for us together. Theologically, the Bible is the Word of God. Historically, the Bible is trustworthy. And personally, the Bible transforms and renews and nourishes the people of God. But the main reason we read the Bible is this. The reason we read the Bible is because it reveals our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, there. The Old Testament is the preparation for the Redeemer. The four gospel accounts are the manifestation or the showing forth of the Redeemer in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The book of Acts is the propagation of the gospel, which is the message of the Redeemer. The epistles and the letters in the New Testament, they are the explanation and the application of the gospel. And the book of Revelation is the consummation of the ages, where we see the Redeemer returning one day. It's the Bible. It's awesome. It's God's Word. When I was dating Amy, honestly, I could not wait to get home and go to the mailbox every day. I mean, seriously. I would get like butterflies driving home. Because a letter might be there. And those letters revealed her to me. Those letters connected us in some way. And I didn't fall in love with the letters. I fell in love with her, the one who was revealed in the letters. And my prayer for us as we think about the Bible together as a church, not just this year, but all the time, is that we would have that kind of anticipation when we think about coming to the Word of God, to sit under it in a corporate gathering or a Bible study, but also to sit before it and let it say what it says to us in our private times with God. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.